to the book of Malachi. It's built on the announcement sheet that I'm going to do a survey of the book of Malachi or something like that. I forget exactly what it says. That would have been the case, except by the time I got to deal with my notes last night, I figured there was way too much material. I've been writing some stuff on the book of Malachi, and I looked at it. I thought, this is going to go on for ages, and you don't want to be wanting that. So my wife brutally edited it this morning for me. It's always good to have an objective pair of eyes on things. So you'll get a quick tour. I'm going to focus mainly on the giving aspects that are dealt with in Malachi. I might allude to some of the other stuff, and maybe we'll get to deal with that another time. It is a great book and a very exciting book to deal with. It's a very challenging book. Now, what was I going to tell you? I can't remember. Oh, that's right. If my notes if I seem a bit disjointed, you see, we've been cutting my notes about and putting them in different places and crossing things out. And so if it seems a bit disjointed, it's my wife's fault. No, not really. I've checked the flow. It flows okay. But I better get on with it because I don't really want to go over time. Money's a sensitive issue. I appreciate Seamus and Kay and Fionn. I feel moved enough already to give to Hope. I mean, in a great way. And I think they did a fantastic job. And they're great ambassadors for the Village of Hope, as is Rita. Just give them a round of applause. I respect you guys a lot, and thank you for putting it back on our radar in a great way. I know sometimes when we deal with controversial topics from the pulpit, we can sometimes, and I can do this, I'm sure you may be the same, is we can switch off a bit, and kind of we only hear what we want to hear. I'm going to appeal to you not to do that. My son did that just this last week in our family devotional. Joel's attention span is not the best, but this particular time he articulated an answer to some questions at the end of the family devotional, which were quite remarkable. I thought, wow, Joel, you really got it. I said, Joel, well done. And he said, yeah, I did that without even listening. I mean, sometimes we know the right things to say, but we haven't really heard what is coming the other way. I got a letter from the Inland Revenue this week talking about money. You know what that is? That's my new tax code for this year. It's very interesting because it gives me my tax allowance, which is £6,475 before I pay tax. And then it takes a pound off of it, so it's now £6,474. And I looked in the notes, and it says, we have to see if anything should reduce your tax fee amount. £1 is an estimate of the amount we think you will earn in tips this year. That £1 is also taxable, so we have set £1 of your tax-free amount aside to take care of the tax due on your tips. Please tell us if you think this figure is wrong. Working for the church, the only tips I've ever had are, well, bro, you need to change, you know, it's kind of this. but anyway, if you want to fulfill all righteousness and give me a pound in the fellowship, feel free to do so. No, I'm only kidding. I don't need a pound. But okay, so we'll have a look at Malachi. A brief overview will be helpful at this stage. Malachi prophesied round about 450 BC. He was the last prophet before a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and Christ. The Israelites had returned from Babylonian exile. Incredibly, Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The temple had been restored. Life had gone from being one of oppression under exile to hard labor and unsettled during the rebuilding of the temple to a comfortable lifestyle that was leading to complacency. Lots of similarities to our situation. There's some significant things that are very similar. That microphone is still on. If you could turn that off, that'd be great. This one's good enough. You know, we had a firestorm a few years ago in the church. We know about that and the chaos. And we had a time of looking at burning embers and rubble and scratching our heads. And then there's been some restoration of what we're about. And Malachi's day was a day of waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Haggai, another prophet, had said that the latter splendor of the temple would be greater than the former and that the treasures from all the nations would fill it. Take courage. You build more than you see, Habakkuk said. That time has not yet come for us, but we're still waiting. And now the temple's finished. Time's passed. Some of the great men and women of faith who gave their life to rebuild the temple, they're dead and they're gone. And the Lord has not come to his temple. They were expecting Jesus to come. They didn't know in what form or format, but they were expecting this great messenger, the Messiah, to come. And the hope that fires a people to be pure and pursue God is beginning to fade. Okay, so that's the setting of Malachi. And so there are some parallels for us in that lot. The people had not learned their lessons from the exile period. They'd grown skeptical of God's love for them in verse 2 of chapter 1. They'd become careless in their worship, verse 7. They'd become very indifferent to the truth in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. They'd become disobedient to the covenant in verse 10 of chapter 2. They'd become even faithless in their marriages in 2:15 and 3:5. And they'd become stingy in their offerings in chapter 3. Can I be honest about this? I love my life and our lives as a church. But when I read this, it makes me think about us a lot. We've got some great things happening. I'm excited about this year. I'm excited about the corporate repentance that we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks. I'm excited, really excited about the gifts quarter that we're doing, the great work that's going into that by Obi and his team. I'm excited about the summer of fellowship that we're going to have, or the summer of love, to use an old term, and I'm excited about the deeper teaching that we'll have towards the end of the year. But really, unless we deal with the kind of issues that are addressed here, we will be going not very far. In Malachi's day, just like today, the people of God took their eyes off the coming of God and settled down into the world and soaked up the mind and heart of their culture. And God sent Malachi, which means my messenger, and the first words out of his mouth are, "I have loved you, says the Lord." In verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, Jacob loved, Esau hated. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people who are always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." Opening to verse 1 in the NIV, it says an oracle. A more accurate translation would say the burden of the word of the Lord. Oracle sounds a bit mystical and new agey, or matrix or something like that, doesn't it? But what does burden mean in this context? Well, I think there are two possible meanings. One is the word of God is never light and it's never trifling. The Bible's not for wimps, and we know that. If we've been around long enough, I mean, some of us, we'd be able to remember the first time we really engaged with the Scriptures and what it did to our hearts, and I hope it still does to us today. It's always substantial. It's always meaty. Even the milk is meaty. And the Word of God comes to a prophet as a burden because it's so weighty with truth. The second reason that the Word of God is called a burden, I think, is because even when it's good news, when you preach the gospel, you have to deal with a lot of reaction and rejection. God's word is a burden because it meets with opposition. And words designed for life become the stench of death for those who are perishing, it says in 2 Corinthians 2. It might even be unpalatable for us today. I offer no apology for that. And let's read on in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you might not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great amongst the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great amongst the nations, said the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's a bad day at the office for the clergy right there. You know, the fatherhood of God, in verse 6, he talks about a son honors his father. God as the father. We have access to him as Abba, father, daddy. You know, the New Testament teaches us. It's a very intimate relationship that we have. And yet, what kind of response to his fatherhood does he want us to have in this context? And there are two kinds of responses that they have to always be bound together. He's not one or the other. He has to be both. Now, probably the emphasis today is very different than it was 200 years ago. If you ask a typical modern Christian-type person today what the fatherhood of God means to them, they could probably almost all say, well, it means that he loves me, that he'll take care of me, that he'll guide me, and he'll forgive me and take me home to live with him forever someday. And that's all wonderfully true, isn't it? And we know that. But the most famous biblical command relating to a child and father is in Exodus 20:12, where it says, honor your father and mother. And yet very few people in modern Christianity would say that the fatherhood of God implies to them that God is to be honored. I think that's a throwback from our politically correct worldviews, I mean, that we live with in this modern era. Now, this section of scripture also shows that he doesn't need these disease sacrifices, or any others for that matter of fact. Our father is not dependent on the social security payments of blemished animals. You know, he's not dependent on that. And this comes out in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. In other words, close the temple. I don't want the smell of your sacrifices. I don't need the food of your sacrifices. Psalm 50, verses 9 to 12, puts it this way. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Or as Paul says in Acts 17, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives life, all men life and breath and everything. God owns everything already. The priests here are offering crippled and diseased animals with mangy, broken legs. I wouldn't go to Tesco's and buy some flowers that are past their sell-by date and on their last legs because they're about to be thrown out and are cheap, and then present them to my wife as an offering. I haven't even, and I say this with all integrity, been tempted to do that. And I'm sure neither have you. But these priests, they're offering stolen animals, and animals that are lame and sick, and the Lord says this is unacceptable. It's in fact a curse, according to verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The curse of careless worship. Our giving is part of our worship to God. That principle carries. Verse 6, then, if I am a father, where is my honor? He doesn't ask, where is your affection, but where is my honor? Where is what is due to me? Of course, we're happy to give God our affection, but what about the honor? Careless worship makes a person bored with God and excited with the world. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a street light. If you never felt thunder and lightning, you'd be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Verse 13 tells us what a weariness this is. You say and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. They are bored with God. Their basic attitude towards worship, what a weariness this is. And when you become so blind that the maker of all the galaxies, the ruler of all nations, the one who gives life, the knower of all mysteries and the lover of our souls is boring, then there's only one thing left. It's the love of the world. Our hearts are always restless. It must have its treasure. Our heart must have its treasure. And if not in heaven, then on earth. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it'll give you a complete picture of the restlessness of the human heart. And so when it's time to bring sheep from the flock to sacrifice, what do you bring? You bring the sheep with disease and broken legs? Or you steal a sheep to bring? Why? Well, it's obvious the good sheep sell a whole lot better. You get more money for them. And you love money more than God, and the offerings are pathetic. And so God becomes boring and the world becomes exciting, and worship, well, there might be some social usefulness to keeping up a front of religion, but the heart beats fast for the world. And we fill this void in our heart with worldliness. True worship comes from a heart where God is treasured above all human property and all human praise. Now, I'm not that materialistic as a person. I like to think that way. But I would struggle if my saxophone or any of my musical equipment had to be sold or got stolen. Now, my wife wouldn't struggle with that. I would struggle if we had to sell up and move. I love where we live. I love our house. It's not a great house, but it's home. I love the praise of men. I like to be popular. That's why I'm doing a talk on financial giving, because I've got to overcome that particular demon. Let's have a look in chapter 2 of Malachi in verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices and you'll be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now, what Malachi does in these verses is contrast the failure of the priests in his day with the successes of the early priests in Israel's history. In verses 2 and 8 and 9, Malachi mentions five failures. And in verses 5, 6 and 7, he describes what a successful priesthood looks like. I don't have time to deal with that in detail. It's not the focus of today's sermon. But I will say this. This is a challenge for those of us who are leaders. We need to listen to God. We need to preach the word of God in a way that's uncompromising. We need to be examples in our own personal life. It's not about our theology. It's not all about our theology and knowing the right stuff. it needs to be the passion of our soul. And if we're paid and supported by the church, as I am, then even more so. Not that there are degrees of clergy and laity, but I am living a more public life than most of us. Now, we're all a community, brothers and sisters together, but the focus and emphasis is on me. As James says, teachers will be judged more strictly. We have to have integrity with that. Now, we all have to have integrity with that. God won't be mocked. We might have talent and ability and knowledge, but God does not need us to build his kingdom. He can raise stones, sons of Abraham from stones. I think about this stuff and wrestle with it all the time as a staff person. Guys, I stand honestly before you. I'm not perfect, but I share my life with you. I won't please all of you, though that's a struggle for someone who hates conflict. But I will have integrity before God. And I'm accountable to God for that. Teachers will be judged more strictly, but I'm also accountable to you. If you want to know what I do with my time, feel free to talk to me about it. I mean, I will be transparent, and I hope I'm approachable. And if I'm not, then please tell me. I want to be transparent and approachable. God hates hypocrisy from leaders 10,000 times more than you do. He's saying that he will smear the entrails of butchered animals in the face of every leader who forsakes my glory, departs from my ways, teaches for money, and causes people to stumble. The vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take it on yourself. Trust is, in essence, faith in God. Do not be overconcerned about how the money is spent. Some of it pays for my salary. And I have a lot more to fear in this than you. From what I read, it seems that way. It would be tragic if anyone had turned away from God because of the hypocrisy of some of his messengers. When God himself intends to smear dung in the face of those hypocrites because he loves you and will not suffer his glory being messed with. I'm going to skim over the next section, which is 2:10 to 16. It's an excellent section about relationships and spiritual failure. I'd love to talk about it, but I haven't got the time. But let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, it does not say in verse 2 that he's like a forest fire or like an incinerator's fire. It says that he's like a refiner's fire. And there is a difference. A forest fire destroys indiscriminately. An incinerator consumes just so completely. But verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You are not destroyed. A refiner's fire refines. It purifies. It melts down the bar of silver. It separates the impurities that ruin its value and burns them up and leaves the silver and the gold intact. He's like a refiner's fire. It does say fire. And therefore purity and holiness and righteousness will always involve heat and they will always involve pain. There will always be a proper fear and trembling in the process of becoming pure. But God is always for refinement, never for destruction. He doesn't want to destroy you. He doesn't want to destroy me. We need to be refined. God will not have alloys in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. If he were only a forest fire, heaven would be empty. If he were only an incinerating fire, heaven would be empty. And if he were no fire, heaven would be empty. He's a refiner's fire. Verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines from your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Almighty. The impurity of greed had gripped the people in Malachi's day. They aren't willing to tithe the sheep they bring for sacrifice. They're sick, they're lame. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me, is what he says. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And this is their situation. They love the pleasures and comforts of money more than they love the gospel, more than they love God. They believe that if they maintain possession and control, they'll be able to make a more promising future for themselves than God can if they give up possession and trust him. In a word, their love's directed towards the world, and their faith is directed towards themselves. Things don't change that much, do they? The situation in the East is this. The average contribution in the East is about £17 per head per week. I don't know what the average income is in this congregation. The London average is about £27,000. So say, allowing for extremes, say it's £20,000. That might not be your situation, but let's just say that as a benchmark. That's just under £400 a week. About half the congregation give over and above that level. Okay, so that's just a fact. Many in the congregation appear to be giving less than £5 a week. That's less than 2% if that's your level. 50% of the members give 80% of the total giving. Now, that might include individuals in financial difficulty. That might include very low incomes or other challenging circumstances. God understands all of that. He cares about that. He mostly cares about our hearts. But Jesus also says, what we do with our treasure is an indication of our hearts. So it's important to ask ourselves how we're doing on that. But the elephant in the room is tithing, isn't it? Why is the Old Testament command to tithe not used by Paul in the New Testament? Here's three things that are not the answer. It's not because Jesus abolished it. You never read anything like you've heard that it was said to you, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, but I say to you, 5% will do, or even 2%. It's not written like that. Jesus actually says in Luke 11:42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus warns against making the tithe a religious cover for injustice and lack of love, but he doesn't throw it out. He says, these you ought to have done. Another thing it's not because proportionate giving has ceased to be the rule. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. If you prosper more, you give more. If you prosper less, you give less. And that's exactly what tithing is. So there's no conflict there. So the reason the tithe is not commanded by Paul is not that Jesus abolished it. He didn't. He approved it. We should. The more you make, the more you give. Nor was it the needs of the ministry is less in the New Testament. Teaching, preaching, caring, missions, they all take money and need to be paid for. The needs are great. But that's a secondary purpose. To build the kingdom is a secondary purpose. The primary purpose of giving is to free our hearts. But there's no evidence in the New Testament that Paul commanded a tithe. And I think there are three reasons for that. I think he wanted to emphasize willingness. He didn't command a tithe because he wanted to emphasize willingness rather than constraint. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I'm not cheerful, so I won't give. Well, that's not the answer to that question, is it? There's a principle here. Another example of the principle is when Paul writes to Philemon. He's a wealthy man who has a slave who's now converted, Onesimus, that he would send him back to Paul, give him up, in other words. He says, though I am bold enough to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And he's trying to stir up the Corinthians to give as generously as the Macedonians. He writes in 2 Corinthians 8, I say this not as a command, to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Well, that's manipulative, isn't it? Might be. Paul's preaching to an agenda, isn't he? Might be. So Paul downplays the possibility of commanding a certain level of giving because he wants to emphasize loving willingness rather than constraint. I think he wanted to emphasize freedom. He didn't use the command to tithe because he wanted to emphasize freedom rather than limitation. He wanted to urge people beyond the old constraints of simple proportionate giving. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8, he commends the poverty-stricken Macedonians like this. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In other words, the issue isn't meeting a minimum limit. The issue for Paul was not to get people to an acceptable minimum. It's how to unleash maximum freedom. The command to tithe just doesn't suit this approach. It doesn't fit. It shoots for the minimum, and Paul did not want to strive for a minimum. I don't know about you, but if somebody sets a benchmark, I want to measure up to that benchmark, but I don't want to go beyond it very easily. That's human nature. When a minimum's put on the table, what's the minimum I can get away with is the question that we ask. I think he wanted to emphasize our wealth is for giving. Matthew 25, a passage on judgment, kind of asks the question, what did you do with what I gave you? He didn't use the command to tithe because he wanted to emphasize that all our getting and earning should be designed for giving. He says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. In other words, the alternative to stealing in Paul's mind is not working in order to get and have. The alternative to stealing was working in order to get and give. That's a totally different approach to life than we are accustomed to in the Western world. Everything we spend on ourselves should be to build a platform for giving. That is for loving. Or as Jesus taught, he is the owner of all we have. We're just stewards commissioned to invest money for his glory. And what glorifies him most is loving freedom from a simple base, not tithing from a palace. Luke 16:9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends from yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the reason Paul did not use the command to tithe in order to enforce his teaching about giving was that he wanted to emphasize willingness over constraint and freedom over limitation and a sense that all our money is God, not just a tenth. And in a sense, God is more interested in the money you keep and what you do with that than what you give. Because once you give, it's gone. It's out of your hands. He's going to take care of it. How do we deal with the Old Testament command to give a tenth when the New Testament doesn't explicitly command it? Well, I think that sin lurks at both doors. I don't want to be in slavery to legalism, but neither do I want to be in slavery of sin, of fear and greed. One produces self-righteousness by measuring up, and the other promotes self-indulgence. Satan is happy with either, and God is happy with neither. So how do we deal with it? Well, not as a law, but a deeper freedom from the love of money. If you get your religious security from tithing, then the command's useless. However, if by ignoring the command, it propagates your love for money and being comfortable, then it's a sin to ignore it. Don't ignore this commandment in order to serve greater limitation, but only to serve greater freedom. If your motivation to ignore the commandment to tithe is so that you can feel content by not tithing, then your motivation's wrong. It's my opinion that to achieve objectivity, you need the counsel of other believers on that, people that you trust. It's very hard to be objective about your own financial situation. That's my opinion. That's not from the scriptures. It's all to free us from money and break the cords of slavery, of materialism. It's for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, the manipulation of this to bring peace to our consciences whilst we do less is not a New Testament motivation in dealing with the command in Malachi. There's no command that I have to talk to my wife every day. So to show my freedom, I'll talk to her once a week. There's no command that says that I need to spend an hour with my kids each day. So to magnify my freedom in the responsibility of fatherhood, I will play with them for 5 minutes on Tuesday or Thursday if I feel like it. Because I'm under freedom. But tithing's not pleasant, like talking to your wife. That's if your wife is pleasant to talk to. I hope she is. Or playing with your kids. It's a bad illustration. It doesn't carry. I argue that tithing is pleasant. That's the point of the text. Tithing is where we free ourselves from the love of money and enter into the blessing of an unhindered relationship with God. Malachi is dealing with people who question the love for God, people who struggle to be faithful, people who brought him broken leg, diseased, blind sheep because they love the profit of their sheep more than their love of God. He's talking to people who teach what is false, to people who break their covenants and are without integrity. How does he come to them in verses 11 and 12? Does he come like a judge? Test me, prove me, try me. I'll take care of you. Come on, guys. I'm going to look after you, is what God is saying. Have you ever heard God pleading with you to let him bless you and take care of you? Are you listening to what verses 11 and 12 are doing? I can free you from the love of money, is what he's saying, which causes so much strife and pain in your life. He's saying, just trust me, I can take care of you. The reason God pleads with you to make tithing the launching pad of your giving and freedom is because he wants you to be free from the love of money and the fear of need. Do you not know that your Father knows you need these things? It says in Matthew 6, but you can't serve two masters. Tithing is a pleasant thing, like taking care of your wife. Because if you do that, it comes back to you in years of your wife's faithfulness. It comes back to you in years of a blessed relationship with your children. And it comes back to you in a peace that passes understanding because the worldliness is moving out of our hearts. Thank you for your time this morning.